News headlines often report the sad and salacious stories of fraudulent pastors. For example, in the last couple of years, there's a Texas megachurch pastor named Robert Morris. It came out that he was had sexually abused a minor in the past. Came to light, forced to leave his church. He's since been convicted. He'll serve some time in jail. But he's currently suing his church in order to be able to receive the retirement package that he believes he's owed from the church. $600,000 a year for the rest of as long as his wife and him are alive. Right? Like, I can totally understand why stories like this, people in the world see stories like that representing the church, Christianity. I can totally understand how that would present a clear obstacle in the way of the gospel for many people. I mean, is organized religion just a scheme to sort of prey on weak people and for hucksters to fleece the sheep? Good question. I get it. However, I would want to suggest that not every person in Christian ministry is like this. The median total compensation for a full-time pastor of a Southern Baptist church in America is $75,000. I believe that there are a lot of pastors out there who are genuinely trying to serve the Lord and people and are not getting rich. I know many lead pastors, they have the way of kind of leading the church, who are bivocational, meaning that they work another job to subsidize their ministry. I know a lot of pastors making a lot of sacrifices, giving up bigger opportunities in order to be faithful to Jesus and to the flock that he's called them to as under-shepherds. These pastors are usually unknown, obscure. They don't make the headlines. But they're there. Today, we're looking at a section of the Bible where one of Christianity's earliest leaders, probably one of the foundational people in the start of Christianity, right, is exemplifying something that's totally opposite from the negative stereotype. I want you to look at Paul. Look at his life. Evaluate him. 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he helped start, that he gave himself for in so many ways. A church which was still very immature, still had many problems. And so he's, even after he's gone, he still cares about them. He's engaged with what's happening there. He's writing them this letter to kind of work through these problems that have either come to his attention through a report from somebody or a letter that they've written to him. And he's addressing them sort of one by one. Divisions in the church. We looked at that. Sexual immorality. Members suing each other. And then last week he started talking about this question of eating food that had been previously sacrificed to idols. It was a hot button issue in Corinth for them at that time. And then Paul was saying, underneath that issue though, deeper below the surface, the real problem is one of selfishness. Many members of the body were just looking out for themselves. What can I do? Okay, great. That makes me happy. I'll do what I want to do. They were doing what they want to do. They weren't thinking of others' needs above their own. And they thought that they were mature. They thought that they were doing this because they knew a lot. They had this knowledge that puffed up. But we saw in chapter 8 last week that actually, the more you learn of God, the less you live for yourself, and the more you love your brothers and sisters. You don't know yet as you ought to know, Paul was saying. And so Paul, in this context, he's been dealing with people who asserted their own rights to the detriment of others. And he's told them that this is wrong in chapter 8. And he now proceeds in chapter 9 to show that he himself has consistently applied this principle. He practices what he preaches. Paul himself has every reason to feel entitled. But instead, he gives up his rights for the sake of the church. It's a It's a beautiful example that we get for us in this chapter today. In short, what we're going to see together as we examine these verses, chapter 9, verses 1 to 18, is just this. Ministers are to be models of selflessness. Ministers are to be models of selflessness. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for being our ultimate model, not just our model, but the one and only, our Savior. Thanks for dying for us and purchasing a church for yourself. And not just in general, but this specific church, even Lord, I just thank you for this church and all the ways you've been so good to us, Lord, over so many years. And pray you continue to just keep us focused on you. Help us to have ears to hear your voice and your word. Even now, as you've summoned us together and you've gathered us to sit at your feet and hear your teaching, we would have soft hearts, or where they aren't, you would soften them and come and just be gracious to us again, Lord. Pray for great progress today in our knowledge of you, our application of it to our lives. Lord, I pray you would use me as a humble servant to open up the word, and that your Spirit would do great work. For your glory, Jesus, we ask it in your name. Amen. All right, in verses 1 to 3, we get a little bit of Paul's resume. Paul's resume. Paul puts forward his credentials in the form of four questions. First question is not actually so particular to Paul. It's really the birthright of every born-again believer, including Paul. Remember, this is coming on the heels of last week's discussion about the freedom to eat meat. Is an idol anything? Technically, no. Could you eat something that had been in? Yeah, you could. There's a freedom. And Paul asks here, am I not free? The answer is yes. Let's think about this a little bit more here. This is just a profound topic, the freedom of a Christian. To be a Christian is to be free. Isn't that glorious? To be free from condemnation. To be free from guilt. To be free from shame. You don't have to bear that anymore. It doesn't have to control you. You're free from the law as a system of relating with God. You're free from scrupulosity. Did I do something wrong? Freedom. Freedom. You're free from the pressure to perform. You're free from the pressure to conform. You're free from worrying about what people think about you because you have, listen, God's irrevocable, irreversible declaration over you that says, pardoned, righteous, accepted, loved. You have that, you're free. You're free from all these other expectations and stresses, and you're free. That's the Christian life. Remember that first part of Luther's summary of the Christian life that I quoted from last week? A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. You're not shackled by expectations and performance anxiety and all those things that people are just biting their nails about, the anxiety of life, because it's all set. You've been pardoned. You've been accepted. You've been justified. There's a great freedom in that. John Calvin has a really helpful chapter in his Institutes entitled Of Christian Liberty, where he says that it forms a proper appendix to justification and is of no little service in understanding its force. In other words, the doctrine of justification creates freedom. It's an appendage of the doctrine of justification. And when you understand the freedom, you understand the reality of justification. In Christ, Paul, and every Christian for that matter, is gloriously free. Listen, the Reformation was right. The Reformation was right. May we rediscover afresh in every generation, in every season, every day, every moment of our lives, the amazing truth of justification by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. Otherwise, you're doomed to live in crippling slavery. Oh no, have I done enough? Is this okay to do or not? I don't know, can I do this? What if? Ooh. Justification clears the air. Stop it. You're free. Free. So Paul starts with a question that can be answered in the affirmative for every believer in Christ. Am I not free? Yes, I'm free. But then his second question only applies to about a dozen or so people in the history of the world. Am I not an apostle? And the answer for Paul was yes. Again, he was an apostle. He was commissioned officially by Jesus to represent Jesus among the Gentiles and to write inspired, authoritative, foundational truth for the church. That's what an apostle is, a sent one, authorized. The prerequisite, therefore, of an apostle was that you were an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. You had actually seen him, encountered him, had him commission you. And that's what Paul asks next. Next question. Third question. Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? I mean, Paul's whole ministry was founded on the fact that he actually encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He wasn't self-appointed. He didn't just have a dream. Jesus chose to make one more delayed post-resurrection appearance to Paul, of all people, and deputize him as his witness among far-off lands like Corinth. This is Paul's office. He didn't seek it. He didn't attain it. Remember how he began this letter? Very first verse. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. What a line on a resume, right? Like, we all are free in Christ. This guy was one of these few who was an eyewitness, making him an apostle. He was commissioned by Jesus. So he had this office. The fourth question gets at the subjective confirmation of these objective realities. He asks, are not you my workmanship in the Lord? In other words, doesn't the very existence of this Corinthian church itself attest in some measure to the supernatural authority vested in Paul? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord, like a signet ring pressed into warm wax that leaves an imprint. So the Corinthian church bears the stamp of Paul's apostolic authority. They knew him. He came to them not with mere human speech and wisdom, but he came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Evidently, there were some around the Roman world, the others mentioned in the beginning of verse 2, and even perhaps some in the church at Corinth, maybe those who joined later, we don't know, but there were some who were questioning Paul's credentials. But he tells them in verse 3, this is my defense. This is my defense to those who would examine me. I've heard of pastors who've been caught lying on their resumes, saying that they had degrees that turns out they actually didn't have. But Paul's resume is legit. He's not lying. He's met the Lord. And there's corroborating fruit in his life. And so here Paul defends his integrity and the veracity of his resume. But again, he does it first and foremost as a free person who doesn't need to be defensive, because he's been acquitted in the only court that really matters. I just think that's beautiful, right? You can defend yourself without being defensive, insecure. You know what I'm talking about? Like, this is true, but I'm not doing it to prove myself. I don't need your approval of me. This court doesn't really matter, because the gavel's come down on me in the court of God's heavenly throne room. But I'll come here, I'll just present the truth, the realities. Defends himself, but he's not defensive because he's free in Christ. It's beautiful. I want to grow in that. I pray you do too. So that's verses 1 to 3, Paul's resume. The next section, verses 4 to 6, gives us Paul's rights. Paul's rights. His resume, his rights. I have 3 diplomas in my office from institutions of higher learning where I received degrees in ministry. I'm not bragging, it's just the reality. They're on my resume. I went and I looked at them this week, and I opened them up, and they all say, by the authority of the trustees or the Board of Regents, and upon the recommendation of the faculty, Nathaniel R. Carter has been admitted to the degree of blank and is entitled to all the rights and honors appertaining thereto. Rights. Your resume gives you some rights. Paul has been personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus to go and to preach the gospel, to plant churches, to strengthen those churches, to write them letters, settling disputes for them and for all time. That's why we're reading it today. He's been called to a high calling, an involved calling. He's been called to a special ministry task. And along with that vocation comes certain rights, certain expectations, especially the right to be financially supported so he can focus on the work. Here, Paul asks 3 questions that get at this right. First, he asks, do we not have the right to eat and drink? In other words, are apostles somehow not allowed to eat and drink? Otherwise, we die really fast. if you're doing ministry, are you supposed to go hungry and thirsty? No. Right? You have a right to have your physical needs met, which generally requires money. It's instructive here that Paul, he speaks simply of eating and drinking, right? These are basic needs. That's what he's talking about. Your basic needs. He does not have in mind here opulence, excessiveness, private jets, golden toilets, whatever. Like Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 6, 5 to 9 of those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that somehow godliness can be a means of gain. He tells how godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Food and clothing. Eat and drink. That's all. But to have those basic needs covered is a right of those who give the majority of their time to leading in ministry. They shouldn't have to go without basic needs. Second, he asks, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? A few things to note on this question. There's actually a lot here. Number one, it says a believing wife, which is just yet another proof along with what Paul says in 7:39 about a widow being free to remarry as long as if, only if he is in the Lord. In other words, only a Christian. This is the Bible's teaching that if you're a Christian, you can only date and marry other Christians. So we get that from this section here, a believing wife. Secondly, this reminds us that marriage is not bad. Okay? The apostles could have a wife. So forced celibacy for religious leaders is a bad thing. It's not a biblical thing. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Marriage is good. It can be very helpful in ministry. Not necessary, but it's a good thing. Thirdly, though, look at more closely what this is saying. It's not saying that having a wife is a right. Singleness can be good, too. You're not entitled to have marriage. No, none of us are. So the right here is not to be married, but what is it? It's to bring your wife along with you in your mission work if you are married. In other words, married couples should stay together, and as Paul said in 7:5, only be apart for very short and rare times. But think about that. If you're married, and you're going to be doing ministry, then that means your wife and presumably kids are going to be there with you, and that costs extra money. Not only does the minister have to eat, but his wife and his kids have to eat and drink too. And so what is this saying? This is saying that those in ministry leadership should be given enough to support their whole family. That's what Paul's saying. Paul adds a comment to the end of this second question concerning his rights. He says, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. And this is just fun, interesting. Seems to indicate that the other apostles were all married. And they brought their families with them on their mission trips, and they were supported sufficiently to cover their expenses. Even Cephas. Who's Cephas? Cephas is Peter's, one of Peter's other names. So we know that Peter had a wife. We already knew this from the Gospels. How? Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, right? So how do you have a mother-in-law? We have a wife. So the supposedly first pope was married. And then look at the end of verse 5 even more carefully. We also know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not a perpetual virgin. Paul here mentions the brothers of the Lord. Mark chapter 6 verse 3 tells us that Jesus' brothers' names were James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And he also had sisters. Anyway, those are just side points. The main point that Paul's making here is that he has a right to have his needs met. And if he had one, his wife, and if he had them, his kids' needs met as he devotes himself to his apostolic ministry. Third question he asks to reinforce this point is, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And this is fascinating to me, too. I was just thinking about this. Apparently, the Corinthians knew who Barnabas was. Which is fascinating because Paul and Barnabas had this big split in Acts chapter 15. And Paul doesn't arrive in Corinth until Acts chapter 18. So at this point, when Paul gets to Corinth, he's not with Barnabas. They've had a big parting of ways. What does this mean? Paul must have told them fond stories of Barnabas. Think about that. Maybe at some point Barnabas even came to visit and passed through Corinth. We don't know, but we do know from this that Paul and Barnabas' parting in Acts 15 was not an unreconcilable difference that made them enemies. I just think that's instructive. Or are there any Christians out there that you can't talk about without fondness? Think about that. Even if you've had some sharp disagreements, maybe. Agreed to disagree and gone different ways. That's another side point to ponder. Again, the main point is that it seems that Paul and Barnabas had a right to be supported in their ministries, but they often had to work another job to support themselves. This is where Acts chapter 18 is very helpful in giving us some of the backstory to this church in Corinth. It tells us that when Paul first arrived in Corinth, he got there and he was by himself a little bit. And he met up with Priscilla and Aquila, and they were tent makers and he was a tent maker. And he worked in the trade of tent making for a while. That was his skilled trade. It's good to have a skill, right? A job skill. There weren't enough believers there yet, or they weren't mature enough yet to be able to support Paul. So what did he do? He worked. He worked making tents all week. And then on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue and reasoned from the scriptures. Did what he could. But, Acts 18 verse 5, when Silas and Timothy finally arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. What's that mean? It means that they arrived with money that they had collected from the church in Philippi to support Paul in his work, which allowed Paul to give himself full time to the ministry of the word. So Paul ministered for a while in Corinth with no financial support. In fact, he actually had to work a real job, like not a real job, but a, you know, employment in the secular world as a tent maker to make ends meet. But as soon as the financial support came in, not from the church in Corinth, but from an outside source, he was happy and quick to quit tent making and be fully occupied with the work of ministry. All this to say, as an ordained apostle, Paul has a right to refrain from working a secular job for a living, even though he doesn't always utilize this right. We're getting to that in a second. More on that to come. But next, Paul gives us several reasons why financially supporting people like him is legitimate. So Paul's resume, verses 1 to 3. Paul's rights, verses 4 to 6. And now Paul's reasons for positing those rights in verses 7 to 14. So in case any of you ever wondered, I'm sure you have, why churches and ministries ask for money. And after they get it, they don't just give it all away to the poor, but use significant portions of it to support people working in the ministry. Here are five arguments that Paul lays out to explain why that's legitimate. Five arguments. He argues from one, common practice, verse 7, two, scriptural precept, verses 8 to 10, three, intrinsic justice, verses 11 to 12, four, Jewish custom, verse 13, and then finally five, from Christ's command, verse 14. So verse 7, Paul says that everyone understands that this is just how it works in other fields, right? He cites three examples here. A, the military. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense, right? Like, if you're going to have an army to provide for the common defense, it only makes sense that you would tax the country and you would use that money to make sure that your army has rations and has uniforms and has barracks to stay in, right? I just looked this up. An enlisted soldier in the U.S. Army gets food provided for, housing, health care, plus a base pay between $30,000 and $50,000 a year. And I don't think anybody bats an eye at that. Nobody's like, oh, what? We need to, you know, tighten the belt there. That makes sense that they shouldn't have to serve in the army at their own expense. B, horticulture. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? A few years ago, I went and I dug up at another garden a raspberry plant. I took it back home. I planted it. I watered it. As it's grown, I pruned it. I've tied it back to a trellis. Who's going to say anything when I walk past it to go get in my car and it's ripe season and there's some juicy red raspberries? If I pick them and pluck them and put them in my mouth, makes sense, right? C, shepherding. Paul asks, or who tends the flock without getting some of the milk? Anybody here milked a sheep, a cow, a goat? Ronnie? All right. Few of us. I have. I've drunk the milk. You see what Paul's doing? There's a common understanding that soldiers don't serve for free, vine dressers can have snacks in the field, milkers can have a drink from the bucket. In the same way, Paul, who guarded the Corinthian church like a soldier, who tended it like a vineyard, who cared for it like a shepherd, had every right to make his living as a minister. It just fits with common practice. But Paul's argument has more backing than that. It's not just like, hey, guys, everybody else does it. No, he goes deeper. Supporting ministers comes also from scriptural precept. Look at verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority merely? No. Does not the law, the Old Testament scriptures, say the same? And then what he does here is he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. For it is written in the law of Moses, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And you're thinking, oh, okay, that makes full sense, right? Maybe a little explanation here. Make sure you understand the picture. So back then, they would harvest the barley or the wheat by just sort of cutting at the base, and they have the stalk with the grain head on it and everything. They put it in these sheaves. They would take it back to a place that had kind of a flat, hard surface, stone maybe, or just compacted clay dirt, and they would lay it on the floor there, and then they would have a couple oxen that they would sort of have maybe on a halter or something, and they would lead these oxen just around in a circle. over and over again. These big, huge hooves would just be sort of beating down this big pile of sheaves of grain. And what it would do is separate out the stalks from the grain heads, from the chaff. It was a way of threshing. It was common practice. And God's law says that you can't muzzle the animal while it's doing its work to keep it from eating some of the grain that's beneath it. Like, it's burning calories. It's doing this work for you. You need it to keep doing that. So it's only humane. It's only right. It only is logical that you'd let it take a snack every once in a while to keep going. The animal has a right to get his sustenance as he's doing his work. In verse 10, Paul asks, does he, that is Moses, not certainly speak for our sake in giving us this law? Right. It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. In other words, this isn't just a law that's looking out for animals. It is that. God's word does that. It's beautiful. This is also a principle, and you can see reasons for this even from the context in Deuteronomy, but it's a principle that's laid down for people, ensuring that those who work hard have a right to get their needs met from their work. Martin Luther said that it was obvious that this was not written for oxen because oxen can't read. I love that guy. It's a scriptural precept that ministers shouldn't be muzzled while they work. Right? All right, do this for us, but we're not going to let you have anything to keep you going. No. The third reason that Paul gives is found in verses 11 to 12. It's been called intrinsic justice. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Right? Spiritual work is real work. Laboring and preaching, earnestly laboring in prayer and care for the eternal souls of the Corinthians, deserves at least material support given from those who benefit spiritually, right? It's a sowing, reaping principle. It's just fair. The Corinthians understood this. It seems that they had supported others. Verse 12, if others share in this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? The point being here, material support for spiritual work is a rightful claim. It's rightful. We're going to come back to the end of verse 12 in a bit. Let's keep going. The fourth reason that Paul lays out for a minister's right to be financially supported is Jewish custom. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Right? If you read the Old Testament, you know that the Levites, in return for their service in the tabernacle or the temple, were provided for. They were given all their needs, food, grain, money even. And when a worshiper came with an animal sacrifice to the temple, a portion of that sacrifice was to go to feeding the priests who oversaw the ceremony, who laid their hands on the animal, who did the slaughtering, who pronounced the blessings, all that stuff. The priests were to get a portion of the meat. The Levites and the priests did not have their own inheritance in the nation of Israel because the rest of the tribes of Israel were supposed to take care of their needs in return for their service. And even pagan temples in Corinth kind of worked like this. The principle was well understood. So, fourth argument kind of has an open and shut case by this point. He's made a convincing case already for the right of ministers to be financially supported. He argues from common practices, scriptural precepts, intrinsic justice, Jewish custom. And then lastly, nail in the coffin, clincher, 5, Christ's command himself. We get this concept of ministers being supported from Jesus himself. See verse 14? In the same way, the Lord, that's Jesus, always in 1 Corinthians, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, every Christian is to proclaim the gospel. It's not like you pay some people to do that for you. You're all to proclaim the gospel in the ways and places that you can. But there are those who have dedicated the bulk of their time to doing this and to kind of spearheading the effort and coordinating the effort. And here, Paul shows that he had some familiarity with the Gospels. This is interesting. This is one of the earliest written books in the New Testament. And he has some knowledge of at least some form of what became our four Gospels. Because in Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out the 12 on a mission, and in Luke 10, where he sends out 72 on a mission, he instructs them to expect. They don't have to worry, be anxious, you know, take a whole bunch of stuff with them. They should expect that they'll be provided for through the hospitality and support of those to whom they minister. It'd be a great act of faith and trust. You would go out and step out in faith and you would do this work, but you could expect that you'd be supported by people. Jesus says, the laborer deserves his food. That's a direct quote from Matthew 10 or Luke 10. The laborer deserves his wages. He doesn't deserve to get rich at the expense of others. That's not what he's talking about. But he deserves to be cared for with lodging and food and his necessities being met. That's the teaching of Jesus himself. Who was, think about this, he was supported in his ministry through the means of these women who gave him money. Right? He had been a carpenter for a while. He had a trade. But he left that to go into full-time ministry for the last 3 years of his life. And he called fishermen who had made their livelihood that way to drop their nets and come follow him. How'd that work? People supported them. In their ministry of teaching, the laborer deserves his wages. And this is a saying from Jesus. It's quoted by Paul again in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Also there with a citation of Deuteronomy 25:4, a passage about the ox not being muzzled. And there Paul applies it not just to apostles like himself, which don't exist anymore, but to pastors who stay behind and minister in local churches. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17. An elder is just another word for pastor. Same office. The idea here is that each local church ideally is supposed to have multiple elders. Not one, not two. Multiple elders in a local church, pastors. Each of these elders is supposed to be shown honor for that office. But many of them will have other jobs, like engineers or consultants or restaurant managers or doctors. And then they'll serve in the office of elder kind of on the side. But some may be devoted full time to labor in preaching and teaching. And they are worthy of double honor, meaning respect and financial support. Now, they're not hirelings. They're not just sort of mercenary. As D.A. Carson says, it's better to talk like this, that the church does not pay its ministers. Rather, it provides them with resources so that they're able to serve freely. Again, today we don't have apostles anymore, but from passages like 1 Timothy 5 or Galatians 6:6, which says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. We see that the principle of financial support for dedicated spiritual ministry is legitimate and it's beneficial to the health of the church. And from other passages like 3 John 3-5, we also see that we should support missionaries or evangelists to go out for the sake of the name to cross significant boundaries and take the gospel into un or underreached places. Okay, that's a lot of explaining from Paul, but there it is. He's explaining why he and others have the right to get material support so that they can focus on ministry. I hope that was instructive, helpful. But that's not even Paul's main point in this passage. His larger point is that even though it's a well-documented right, his larger point is that Paul is willing to relinquish his right for the sake of others. Resume, rights, reasons for the right. Last section, relinquish. Let it go. Not hold on to it. not keep a firm grasp and demand it and stand up for your rights. But he's willing to let it go. Paul clearly had the right to be supported by the Corinthians for his work, but he relinquished it. And we've seen this hinted at in verse 6. We see it stated clearly at the end of verse 12. Look at that. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And then he elaborates on this in verses 15 to 18. So verse 15 says, but I have made no use of any of these rights. He just laid out this watertight case for why he has these rights with the Corinthians. He says, I have not made any use of them. Who does that? Right? Who does that? Who voluntarily gives up their rights? Isn't that unheard of? And it's not like Paul is being passive-aggressive here and he's trying to get the Corinthians to feel bad and send them money. He says, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. He's not trying to get their money. He just wants to get their hearts. He wants to see them grow. He wants to see them understand. He wants to see them learn from him to be selfless themselves. That's his main objective. Now, it's not clear exactly why Paul didn't receive financial support from the church in Corinth. At first, it may have simply been because they couldn't afford it. I know a lot of pastors who work very hard, but their congregations just aren't capable of supporting them due to their size or to socioeconomic factors. A good pastor will do whatever it takes, including raising outside support and or being co-vocational. It seems, however, that by this point in the life of the church in Corinth, they were able. There were enough givers with means in the church to support some workers. We see from verse 12 that they did this at some times. And so we don't know exactly what's going on, why they didn't support Paul. Some have postulated that the Corinthians had this patronage mindset that was adopted from the prevailing culture around them that had these traveling sort of speakers, right? Remember their fascination with wisdom, learnedness, and they'd have these people come through that could give great oratorical displays, and then they would give them money, and it created this sort of patron kind of relationship where you would kind of pay for it, and they would do what you wanted them to do, and you would pay, you would own them by paying them. And Paul saying, I don't want to have any part of that. I don't want to play into that. So it's hard to exactly piece together the situation. Why? There must have been some good reason why Paul didn't take or didn't get money from the Corinthians. And the logic that Paul uses in this next section, it's a bit hard to follow. I don't want to get too lost in the weeds. Let me just read it and then just kind of try to summarize it. He says, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. I think what Paul is essentially saying is that he's not doing this for the money. He's not doing it to get something from others or to get something from God. He's free, and he wants to give it freely. There is in his heart, as it were, a burning fire that's shut up in his bones, and he cannot hold it in like the prophets of old. He just has to do it. It doesn't matter. God, I don't care. If I starve to death, I'm going to go preach the gospel until I run out of calories, you know, fat to burn on my bones. I just can't not preach the gospel. He'll preach the gospel no matter what, no matter if he has to work full time as a tent maker. It is such good news, and it has so grabbed his soul, right? The story of a Savior who has stooped so low to sweep up a sinner like him into eternal life. The freeness of the grace of God that comes to him without any cost. He can't help but pass that on freely. Isn't that a career choice for Paul? Right? It's just an inexpressible gift that he's been given to pass on to others, and he's going to do that. Paul technically has rights. It'd be nice if the Corinthians generously, graciously met his needs. But that's not going to stop Paul from giving everything he has for their spiritual good. He's willing to sacrifice, to forego, to relinquish his rights to serve this church. That's what good ministry leaders do, who've been gripped by the gospel. They don't clamor for their rights. They give them up. They don't want power. They give it away. They don't want recognition. They deflect. I was also thinking of Barnabas, just meditating on this passage. Barnabas. What do you know about Barnabas? The first time we meet Barnabas in the Bible, it's mentioned in verse 6 here in this chapter, but the first time we see him is in Acts chapter 4. What's he doing? He's relinquishing his rights. Barnabas has a right to personal property. We're not communists, right? You have a right to your personal property. What's he do? He sells it and he gives it to the church. Because there was a need. He gave up his rights for the sake of the church. There are all sorts of rights that ministers could point to and stand up for, but they're willing to lay them down, be trampled all over, trust God, not assert themselves, not be defensive when slandered, even if you have a defense, not pout when unappreciated, not guard themselves, but just keep pouring themselves out for others because they know that they ultimately serve the one who did not consider his own divine rights something to be grasped onto, but laid them down to save us. You can point to many instances of ministry leaders being selfish. I'm sure Paul at times struggled with this. It's not like he's perfect, okay? But I hope you've seen something in his example that's alluring. And I hope you've experienced something of the sweetness of a ministry leader who was not in it for shameful gain, but for whom the free offering of the free gospel was its own reward. Now, lastly, the main point, all right? It's not the main point you should pay missionaries. It's not the main point that missionaries should be willing to go without any sort of pay. The main point, it's not that ministers have a right to be supported, not that ministers should relinquish their rights, right? Ministers are to be models of selflessness, which means that this kind of selfless self-giving is expected of those in leadership, but also it's supposed to be emulated by all the members of the church. That's why Paul's bringing this up here. He's saying that he's done this because he wants them to do this kind of stuff too. Stop your fighting. Stop your incessant looking out for yourselves, church. I want to help you. That's what Paul's saying. And this may be the main point of the whole book. Remember how the book started? It started with Paul confronting the I mentality that was rampant in this church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And Paul says, there's no I in church. Come on. You're just always looking for their own consumeristic needs to be met. Stop. That's not what church is. This is a thread that runs throughout. Remember chapter 6? There were some members who were taking other members to court. And Paul says, this should not be. What does he say to them? He says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That's completely counterintuitive, isn't it? Because our whole thing is, no one's going to defraud me. You wrong me, I'm going to make you... Paul says, get wronged. Let yourself be defrauded. Don't sue for your rights. Give up your rights. This is what he's saying to the church. Stop caring so much about your own rights. Lay them down. Last week we said we should be willing to never eat meat again for the sake of a brother. That's the hardest thing in the world, I would say. It's going to be the underlying theme of so much that's still to come later in this letter. You had people running to the table and eating all the food before other people could get there. This is a crazy church of selfish people. And we're going to see so much about it as we continue to go through this letter. The point is, Christians, everyday members of the church should be selfless. But we are obsessed with standing up for our own rights, right? Everything about the world these days screams at us to speak up for yourself, stand up for yourself, love yourself, care for yourself. Protect yourself. Put boundaries around yourself. He did that to you, girl. You got to do this thing. They didn't
respect you. You got to assert yourself.
It's right. This is the world we swim in. And I'm not saying that there aren't some elements of wisdom and some of those things, and it's not complicated at times, but overall, I think the Bible is teaching that we should be people who are laying aside our own rights for others. And so how much is that part of your calculations? Have you let go of your preferences for things like music styles, culture, personality, programs, to be a member of a real church with other people who don't fit? Have you regularly given up your right to a nice, quiet evening at home? I just need a nice, quiet evening at home because I worked hard all day today in order to practice hospitality without grumbling, or to go meet with a brother or sister in the church that needs someone to help them. What have you said no to in your budget so that you can give to the church? Have you sacrificed your right to mobility for the sake of mission? And we could go on and on and on. How are you not making full use of your rights for the sake of others in the body? And then the deeper question for all of us is, why are we so trying so hard to protect ourselves and look out for ourselves? Really ask, like, what is it? What is it that's driving that? Why am I so self-protective? Why do I feel like I have to stand up for myself so much because nobody else will? Why? Maybe for some people it's a compensation mechanism for somehow feeling small, some insecurity that you have. And so you feel like you have to make yourself big, stand up tall. Maybe you were a middle child who was overlooked and you feel like you have to assert yourself to be noticed. Maybe you were abused. You were taken advantage of, and the way that you cope is to do everything that you possibly can to make sure you are never, ever taken advantage of again. Maybe you grew up in a ministry family and felt like you were never able to have the things other kids had, and you were poor, and there's a chip on your shoulder that drives you to self-protect. Maybe you grew up in poverty of some kind and makes you fear the future, and you hoard. Maybe you were told that you were not as good as someone else or not as smart, and so you just have to kind of tout your own achievements to make sure that people know you're somebody. Maybe you've been deeply disappointed and hurt, and you've closed yourself off to try to prevent that from happening again. I don't know. I'm opening up the conversation. I want you to get therapeutic a little bit. Ask some questions. Where does that come from? Why do I feel like I have to fight so hard for my rights? Do some deep soul work. What is it at your core that's feeding this insistence on sticking up for yourself and protecting yourself and keeping you focused on self and unable to be selfless? And listen, brothers and sisters, here's the antidote. You know what I'm going to say, but do you know it? The gospel. You don't have to stand up for your own rights when God has declared you righteous. You don't have to stand up for your own rights when God has declared you righteous. You believe that? You believe that you're righteous in Christ and that you have therefore all the riches, all the affirmation, all the security, all the love that you could ever need. So you can let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. You can relinquish your rights and stop clamoring for self-preservation. You can lose your life because Christ gave his for you. That's what this table portrays for us today in vivid, sparkling, three-dimensional way. He gave himself for us. For any member of this church or a member of another church of like faith that's visiting with us today, come. Come. All you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy
and eat, come by wine and milk without money and without cost. It cost him dearly, but it costs you nothing. It's totally free. It's a gift. And he has infinitely and eternally provided for us everything we need. So come.